Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We are continuing our study in this epistle, Paul's epistle to the Galatians. I've titled this evening's message, Relapse or Regression, and I've, in parentheses, backsliding or abandoning, because those are the ideas, I think, that are at play here. I'm going to read through Paul's, just these four verses, and I want you to see Paul, where he ends with this kind of concern over the fate of the Galatian believers. I want to talk about that tonight because I think this concern that Paul has, that he alludes to in these verses, is a real thing, and I want us to not be unaware. I want us to be thinking biblically about these ideas. I want to look at some of these things here for us tonight. So if you would read with me, starting in verse 8. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1, give us the context here. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved? All over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul, in his continuing response, this rejoinder to this defection from the gospel that has happened in Galatia, he is now moving on to describing the fact that those who have had faith in Christ, those who have been justified by faith, are heirs according to God, are heirs according to promise. In my study this week, I was blessed to come across some information more about the adoption in this time and in the world in which Paul lived. To summarize some of what I learned, essentially, adoption it was common in Jewish culture, but often it was for the care of the elderly people. So an elderly family who had some land would maybe adopt a son, usually a man, to be part of the family to inherit what they have, but also take care of the elderly in their need. But in the Roman culture, in this culture, it was very unique. And again, without going into great detail, essentially, this was a prized thing to be adopted into a family. Again, it was not done out of a desire for compassion or a desire for warmth, and kind of the reasons why in our day and age people adopt children. People adopt children, adopt babies, usually because they want to raise children, they want to bring them up, and whatever other reasons there are. But it's different now than it was in the past. Essentially, it was older people, potentially in their 20s, who have proven character, who were candidates for adoption of wealthy families, to then receive, be the primary inheritors of those estates. There was a fact I came across that was a significantly high number of Caesars were adopted by the previous Caesar. Notably, Caesar Augustus was Octavius, adopted by Julius Caesar. This was a thing of great social benefit, and it was of great lasting significance. And that it was to be an irrevocable adoption. A one who was adopted it was witnessed by many, so there could be no question legally that this happened, because an adoptee would essentially supplant natural children as heirs. So this idea of adoption is, it's lasting, it's binding, it does not end, and it is a thing of great value and worth in this culture for those sons of proven character, pretty much is the way to think about it. With some of those ideas in mind, it brings with some of the force and the magnitude of when Paul says that we are adopted. He speaks about the idea of adoption here. That was a privilege of those and who were going to then inherit this great estate, essentially. So Paul's talking about that, and he's going on. He then in verse 8, he then comes back and says, but you're kind of going back to where you were before. Prior to your salvation, your profession of faith, you were enslaved to these things that were by nature no gods. And now you desire to go back to them, to be enslaved all over again. And he says, these things are worthless, they're empty, they're pointless, they're ineffective, and I fear that I may have labored in vain over you. So Paul is here in his very emotionally bare response to the Galatians, is putting forth his concern. Now, in the previous chapters, he has regularly referred to them as brothers, has talked about the Galatians as believers. So there's this, I don't want to use the word tension, but there's this idea that he doesn't fully believe, I don't think, that all of his work in Galatia was for naught, but there is this concern because of a wholesale departure from the gospel, enough of him that caused him to write this letter, he's worried that this was all going to wash away. And so the idea here of the title of relapse or regression, is where Paul kind of leaves it at in verse 11. He's not sure. In your outlines, I have briefly defined some terms. Regression is an act of going or coming back, particularly movement backward to a previous and especially worse state or condition. Reversion to a previously occupied level or station. And this, I think the idea of finality, the idea is, when I use the term regression, it is the idea of going back and staying there. We would use, I think, the word abandoning, or I would even use the word apostatizing. It is not a stumbling, a falling, a doubting, a questioning, those kinds of things that happen for the life of a believer to greater or lesser extents, but it is I've gone, then I'm going back. Paul says of Demas, he's gone. He left. With the idea he's not coming back. Or of, as John says, they went out from us. There's this kind of, they moved away. They're not coming back. Then I use the word relapse here. Relapse is the act or instance of backsliding or worsening. To slip back or to fall into a former and worse state of being. This says with the idea of being temporary. Now again, someone might say, you could have used the word backsliding. I don't like the word backsliding because I think in large part the idea of backsliding is at best slathered on a lot of situations ineffectively or improperly. One time I heard a story of a person. John asked George about, you know, his son. So how's your son, George? And George says, "Ah, he's off, you know, working on his testimony. He's backslidden." The idea was that this man's son was not living as a Christian. He'd gone to church and Bible school and things, but he was not living at all. And there was no evidence to say this person even believed or was a believer, but the response was, he's backslidden now. Which, again, this word is often, I think, overly and unfairly used, or unwisely used, so I generally tend to not use it. But the idea of relapsing, going back into a habit formerly had for a little bit of a time from which they come out of. And then finally, an apostate, again, a definition here. This is nothing overly clinical. I was just trying to give an idea of when I use this term, particularly in this message, but in general. An apostate is someone I refer to as who currently does not believe in Christ, or at least their belief is not orthodox. But at one time, one or more of the following criteria were true. They professed faith in Christ that was true, that was according to Scripture. At one time, they even lived with the appearance of righteousness. They had a manifestation of some kind of life that would evidence, superficially anyway, having been born again. They could even have held offices of influence or honor in the Christian community. Pastors, speakers, leaders, whatever it might be, evangelists. And would profess the genuineness of a Christian experience. I did these things. I said these things. I really believed these things. I felt, as a Mormon might say, I felt the burning in the bosom. You know, that kind of an idea that you have some kind of an experience. But this apostate would be someone who had regressed from this profession of faith into a manner of living or of believing that denies the gospel as kind of a permanent state. They have gone out from us, as John said. This is, I think, important just to set up this conversation, this lesson, because Paul is essentially, in verse 11, wondering, did I labor over you in vain? I wonder if I've labored over you in vain. In other words, are you merely stumbling and falling, to which you are going to, by the grace of God, respond appropriately to the chastisement, repent and continue to walk in faith, or have you regressed to the point of now you are going to stand firm in your unbelief, in your heresy, and have be one who has walked away? This is a difficult thing for the Apostle Paul to say or to understand from a distance, particularly. And it's my contention that we must understand these ideas, but ultimately, when it might come down to someone in a certain circumstance in our lives, we have neither the ability nor the necessarily nor the propriety to declare that someone is an apostate or just merely backsliding. We need to be careful and fearful. Let's look. Yeah. These are words I'm using to, very good question. These are words I'm using to describe what Paul's saying in verse 11. So no, these relapsing, regression, and apostate are not particularly terms in the text, but they are theological terms and ideas that we'll get to here, I think, at the end of the lesson here. So no, that's a good question. Because Paul is saying, talking about slaves to those who are, they want to submit themselves to be slaves again to those things that were not gods. Which, if they stay in that state, having abandoned the profession of faith, the only way to describe that person, I think, biblically, is someone who is an apostate. And so, and I think from the, well, we'll get to some of that, but that's a good question. This is not a Greek-based language. It's more of the definition of terms that I'm using in my sermon to try to help clarity in that regard. So thank you for asking that question. Prior to salvation, in verse 8, Paul says, at that time, says before, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So prior to this salvation, to this at least, or if they were, you know, people who hadn't believed yet, prior to this time of profession of faith, Paul describes them as people who did not know God. The word here, oida in the Greek, has this meaning of this intuitive knowledge. They didn't have this kind of experiential knowledge of God. They didn't know who he was. This idea of reflexively knowing him. They did not know enough. As one commentator said, they don't know about him. Polytheists know nothing about the true God, but they know and have been enslaved to false gods. Again, this is the idea of knowing intuitively, kind of by a reflexive knowledge that you have from being born again. This is, they did not know God. This is a significantly important reality. No one apart from the grace of God truly knows who he is or knows him in a personal way. The idea is in this intimate relationship, this intimacy that happens from this closeness. They can know about him. They can know things from a book that describes him, but they cannot know him as who he is. Paul used the same word in 1 Thessalonians Verse 5, I'll start in verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." The idea of the description of these Gentiles, and even in all their religious trappings, did not know God. So this is just a base fact. Paul says that they did not know God prior to this adoption experience that by God's grace allows them to cry Abba Father, but prior to that, they didn't know God. This is a reality. But they were enslaved, he says, slaves to those who by nature are no gods. This idea of this, the nature, the natural order, this essence, this the thing which basically characterizes or the disposition of these things, they are not gods. This is a thing that is evident because of what it is. In other words, a false god is not the true God because it cannot be. It is what it is. It's a stone. It's an idea. It's another person. By its very nature, it cannot be God. In the same way, Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 that by nature, because of our natural, essential constitution, we were children of wrath. Again, this is prior to our salvation. Or Peter talks about in 1 Peter how, though our future inheritance is, we will be partakers of that which is God, makes God God or is natural to God. It says in 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1:4, we will be partakers of the divine nature. We will be participation. We will be enjoying that which is very by nature God. Or in the opposite kind of a way, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, that the sins, particularly where the women forsake men for the love of other women and men go to men, it's this idea of being against nature. It is unnatural. All that to say is that Paul says in prior to their adoption, all believers were enslaved to things that were not God. The point is to change the or to set clearly up the transition that is to have taken place. Because then he says, now following, he says, but now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how has he turned back again to those things? So at this time of adoption, they have come to know God or to be known by God. And again, this is not merely in an academic sense, it's that relational aspect. And the best way I can describe that that process of being known by God, one of my favorite verses to go to is in Romans chapter 8, this idea of how God, he foreknows us, he predestines us, he calls us, we're justified, and we will be glorified. There's this relationship that we are in, and at one point we become known by God, or we come to know God, because he has foreknown us, and at one point in time we come to know him. There is that responsive relationship that happens at the time when someone believes, when they're adopted. So he says there's a significant transition, and I didn't go into all the different verses I have listed in your outlines for how we were enslaved, the descriptions of what it looks like, the characteristics that describe someone who is still in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin. But there's this definite transition, and Paul is saying, if you are now, if you know God and are known by God, he's then asked the question, how is it you turn back again to the things that you... which you desire to be enslaved all over again. This is the idea where I get this, the idea of regression or relapsing. They're going back. And the question in Paul's mind that we get to in verse 11 is this a permanent refusal, rejection of the gospel to which you're going to stay there, or are you those who are going to be respond as Peter did to this chastisement? Walk in faith. So there's this picture of this going back to. But he says, why do you desire these things to which you were enslaved? And there's a couple words that are interesting there. He says this idea of turn back. It's epistrepho. It's to change one's mind or course of action. To turn. This is used to describe the type of hesitation of turning that results in judgment. This case, again, this is in verse 9 there, the idea of turning back. In Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, you know, those who turn back when instead of fleeing Jerusalem and are consumed in the judgment that comes. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we have the same idea here, that a dog returns to his own vomit. Peter quotes that proverb. This going back to this thing that they already had. This idea of turning back can also be used in a positive sense. In Luke chapter 1, this is a description of what Jesus will do, or well, actually what's going to happen to the ministry of the Messiah and of the forerunner, that they'll turn the hearts of many back to God. Turn them back to the Lord their God. So this idea of turning back is not necessarily or all the time a negative. It can be a positive sense of salvation or of restoration. In 1 Peter 2, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This idea of turning, this turning back, can be used in many different ways. Or simply just turning around. When Jesus turned around to rebuke Simon Peter, it can be used as just a general turning. What Paul here is saying, he says, how is it you're turning back again? You are now, the turning back is to these weak and vain, elemental things, worthless things that characterized your life prior to salvation. This is definitely a negative picture of turning. And he says that you desire then to be re-enslaved. This is the idea of will. This resolve to do these things, a decided upon action, looking to somehow enjoy those things that you once departed. Paul uses this language of desiring with evil desires of the false teachers in Galatians 1. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Their desire is to distort the gospel to mislead you. Furthermore, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, I want to only know one more thing about you. This thing, this desire of mine is to, I need to understand this about you. Paul says here that they turn back and their desire is to be enslaved. They want to go back. Think about your knowledge of the Old Testament. When Israel left Egypt, and they were still on this side of the river, what do they say? Oh, back in Egypt, we had all these things. You know, why'd you bring us out here to die, Moses? Or across the Red Sea. Oh, back in Egypt, we had all the leeks and the garlic, and now we're going to die out here, and we're going to die of thirst, and we could go back there. It's the same kind of idea. The place of their bondage, that they said, we want to go back there. They wanted to turn from the Lord their God to go back to the place of bondage. And that, I think, is an appropriate illustration of what Paul fears is going on here with the Galatians. They're turning back from the Lord their God to a place of previous bondage. Because, let's be quite honest, there's comfort in what we previously once did, potentially. Especially if we lived in our sin or our way of life for quite a long time. It's easy. Breaking habits are hard. You ever try to change something about your life? When you get up, what you eat, how much you exercise, what you don't do, what you do, that's a hard thing to do. Going back to school from summer vacation is a hard transition to make because you're used to 3 months of less organization. Or maybe retiring, going from 9 to 5 every day to what am I going to do now to keep busy? Whatever it might be. Well, I hear that's not a big problem, but the idea is here, they wanted to go back to that thing that once described and characterized their life. Paul says to the Thessalonians that they turned from the vain idols to serve the living God. These essentially was Paul saying that you want to go back to these, serve these vain idols. That's what you're doing. Even if they have the trappings of Jewish religion, it's still the way they're doing it is false. It is wrong. It's weak and worthless. So he describes now these things they're going to be back enslaved to. He describes them as, I have in your outlines here, weak and worthless and elemental. So false gods are impotent where God is omnipotent. That's, I think, the essence of what the contrast here is. Isaiah chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declare it? And you're my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. God very clearly, many times, really in the 40s in Isaiah, he repeatedly goes after these false gods in this way. And in chapter 46, he says, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. One of the things that God describes as him being God is him being able to do the things that he says he's going to do. Paul describes these idols as impotent, as weak. They can't do anything. In Isaiah, there's this picture of a man who goes down to the forest and cuts a tree down, and with half of the tree he makes an idol, the other half he cooks his food. How foolish is that? How foolish is that? What can that idol do? Just because you shaped it down? The word weak is the Greek word asthenes, that which lacks strength. It's often used in the New Testament as being just sick or weak. Something that can and is able to be overpowered. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, speaking about, I believe it is the flesh. Or excuse me, the conscience, which is weak, is able to be defiled. Furthermore, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, 6, he says, we were helpless at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. He says, while we were helpless, while we were this weak, we were described as those who are weak, unable, helpless. That's when Christ died for the ungodly. So again, Paul's contrasting here, and to any of the Jewish readers or anyone who'd sat under Paul's teaching for any length of time would understand his contrast. You are seeking to be enslaved to this impotent non-God, whereas we believe and follow the omnipotent only one. Furthermore, he uses the word worthless, tokos. It's a word for poor or destitute. It's often used to be a referencing someone being extremely inferior or poor, beggarly. And the best ways to describe that is to think about Lazarus, the rich man Lazarus. Remember the contrast in Jesus' story. That there was this rich man who was clothed in purple and always had enough to eat, and there's Lazarus. He was at the gate of this man's house, covered with sores, and was so desperate that he longed for the scraps that the dogs ate, but he couldn't even keep the dogs fend off him. They'd lick his sores. And again, dogs at that time weren't the fluffy, cuddly, nice pooches that we might love and enjoy nowadays. Kind of vagabond, roving omnivores that were pests. We have there's a dog that likes to come over and eat our food, and let's just say I don't have warm feelings to that dog. He eats our cat food. That's, neither here nor there. Or the other example is the woman who gave her last few pennies in Luke chapter 21. Excuse me, in Mark 12:42, she's described as this poor widow with the same word, tokos. But it's the same picture of this widow who gave her last two pennies into the treasury. That's all, and Jesus says that's all she had to live on. She was destitute. All she had was those two things, and then she had nothing. This is the worthless nature of these false gods. Now again, we don't see the false gods if you're being grabbed by some kind of lust or grabbed by some kind of enticement. You don't see them for the bankruptcy that they are. You see the shiny, the guilt, you see all those trappings, but ultimately, when you get close to them, you see they're hollow. The emperor's got no clothes. It's the Wizard of Oz. It's a shell game. There's nothing there. These things to which they want to be enslaved, and yet they desire to be enslaved, are worthless. If you put them on the scales and evaluate them, they are weak, they're ineffectual, they have no power, they're worthless, they will leave you destitute. And finally, he says they're the elemental things of the world. Paul used that same word in verse 3. He says that while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. These basic principles, the ABCs, I think is a good way to think about it. There's nothing complicated or lofty about them, but they were the basic things of reality that kept you in bondage. Those things, whether they be the law used improperly as the Jews were doing, or the religious ideas of the pagans, they were no better than just having basic principles or elementary concepts they were being enslaved to. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, he uses the same idea. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." He says, be watchful that no one grabs you deceitfully with these things that are according to the basic elemental things that are of no value. They're not greater, more enlightened. They're not going to take you to a higher plane of understanding. They're going to put you down farther into the depths. Later on in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees such as, he goes on, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2 that he's saying in Galatians chapter 4 here. Why, if you've died with Christ in Colossians, or if you've been adopted, why are you then resubmitting yourselves, desiring to be enslaved all over again? In the same kind of way. These basic things that you go past. You don't go back to kindergarten when you graduate college. Well, you shouldn't. Some people should. But you generally should pass over that and not have to go back to relearn those basic principles and think you've got some kind of corner on wisdom. He then says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. One commentator said this. Paul linked four measurements of time, each which likely refers to certain aspects of the Jewish system of religious feasts. Thus, days could refer to the weekly Sabbath observance, as well as other feasts celebrated only for a day. Months to the new moon rituals mentioned in Numbers 10. Seasons to the great annual feasts like Passover and Pentecost. And years to the year of Jubilee, the sabbatical year, and of the New Year celebrations. These are used probably by Paul without trying to say individually one or not the other, just kind of this idea of you're just trying to observe all these things, and it's foolish. Interestingly enough, some look at this verse as a general categorical reason for not ever celebrating any holiday. That it'd be wrong to celebrate holidays, which is not what Paul is saying. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must fully be convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. The idea is, you can observe certain days or certain things if you're doing it properly. There's nothing sinful inherently wrong with remembering a certain feast. But the problem was that the Judaizers were saying, do these things to be saved. To get the next step up in your Christian faith. Without which you would be in trouble. And Paul says, you're going back to being enslaved to these elemental principles. You're observing these days and weeks and months, days and months and seasons and years. Then he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Again, Paul here has a serious concern. I don't think he's, completely humdrum, has no idea or no hope for the Colossians or the Galatians, because he often refers to them as believers. But remember, this is not the first time that he has dealt with this regression or relapsing into false activity. Look just back, chapter 2, verse 11, he describes his encounter with Peter in Antioch, where Peter was going along with these kinds of false teachings and giving credence to them so much that all the Jews, even Barnabas, was led astray in their hypocrisy, was acting hypocritically. I would describe that as a relapse into a former way of life. For all the different reasons, and later on we'll see in the book that I think one of these reasons might be, if you did some of those things, your persecution died down a little bit. Because you get the Judaizers to leave you alone for a while. Paul says, if I had preached circumcision, why am I so persecuted? The idea is that if I was to preach circumcision, my persecution meter would go down. But I'm not doing that. And so there's this experience of even Peter had this kind of relapsing into this living as though what he believed was not true. Which is why I think, as I've been studying Galatians, one of the things that's been extremely helpful for me is seeing Paul's interaction with this heretical theology of the Judaizers, interacting with people, particularly like Paul and Peter and Barnabas, how and even for a time they were led astray in hypocrisy, even so as to give credence to these false things. There's a danger in the Christian faith, in the Christian life, that we can either be too quick to pull the gun out to shoot somebody for being a false teacher, a heretic, or an apostate. That's one side of it. The other side is you never pull that gun out ever and pull that trigger at all. You're unwilling to say anything ever. And the best way to make your argument look mature is to always paint two sides and be in the middle. I'm not trying just to do that for argument's sake. But there is a danger between being an ecumenically minded person and never wanting to disagree with anybody and never wanting to asunder any kind of relationship because we just want to, you know, hope the best and just go along to get along. Versus the old joke of there's a man on the standing on the end of a bridge, on the side of a bridge, getting ready to jump off. Another man comes up to him and says, "Hey, what are you doing? I just don't know if I can do it anymore." The guy says, they start talking, they realize, wait, we're both Baptists. "Oh, what kind of Baptist are you?" I'm a conservative Baptist. "Oh, yeah, me too. What denomination?" Blah, blah, blah. And they go down to about 18 different iterations. And finally, one guy says, "I believe in, you know, Seventh Day," or some silly distinction. The other guy says, "Die heretic," and pushes him off the edge. You know, the idea is that there was this, they had this fellowship. All these, they were all Baptists. They believed in these different theological ideas, but they got down to a minor disagreement about something that was trivial, and the one guy says, "Well, see you later," and pushes them off the edge. The picture is that we must not be too quick to just to separate and to pull out the guns of what Paul says, calling someone accursed in chapter 1. We must not do that quickly or lightly, but we almost must also be willing to do that no matter who it is, as Paul did to Peter. So I think Paul is very concerned here. He's got a genuine concern that he might have had his labor in vain. On one of his first missionary journeys, this entire group of churches is now in a pretty bad spot. So then he'll go on to the rest of this chapter to encourage them and to remind them of things that so they might be turning that back to following Christ. But I wanted, again, just to pause for a few minutes on this idea of Paul's concern. And I've laid out in number 5 there on your outlines a fear of regression. And again, the idea of regression is this idea of going back with an idea of finality, of being an apostate. He says, "I fear that I have labored over you in vain." So I thought it would just be helpful to lay out things that I believe are absolutely true, to say why we can have this kind of confusion and fear, and maybe some practical encouragement for how we ought to behave when we come across someone who's like Peter and Barnabas in Antioch. We're not sure where they're at. First of all, once a person is born again, they irrevocably receive eternal life. They irrevocably receive eternal life. John chapter 10, very clearly, Jesus says, "My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." John 10, in those verses, speaks about this finality, this reality that there is no going out of the Father's hand. Paul says in Romans, "What can separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer is nothing can. No created thing can. So it is absolutely true that once a person is born again, they irrevocably receive eternal life. Secondly, and this is equally important, all people who are born again will bear fruit. I'm not going to tell you exactly what that fruit will look like, how much it's going to be, and how great it's going to look. But there will be fruit. Jesus says in John 15, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so it may bear more fruit." And he goes on to say, these branches are taken away, are burned. It's not a good place to be, one of those branches that doesn't bear fruit. So, once a person is born again, they irrevocably receive eternal life. Secondly, when they're born again, they will bear fruit. It will happen, even if it's just a matter of a profession of faith with your dying breath, like a thief on the cross. Thirdly, there are many people who have a Christian experience, visible to many and believed by many, even including themselves potentially, but are lost and condemned. I believe that is the message of the parable of the soils. Only one of the soils bore had the fruit. The weedy soil and the rocky soil were dead plants. They did not bear fruit. They did not go on. And I believe that's really what's being described in Hebrews chapter 6. Those who have tasted this, they've been enlightened and they've had this experience. I think the author of the Hebrews, is describing this kind of, at best I would say, external experience, even the blessings of being inside of the fellowship without having been inside of Christ. Many people have experienced, have a Christian experience and visible to many believers, many people, but are lost. In other words, they might look like we do. They might look like you think they should for a while. This final state of regression or apostasy that I think Paul is worried about, that he labored over them in vain, is worse than their state prior to their profession of faith, largely because of their accountability and their knowledge. Peter says, speaking about false teachers, particularly those who had gone out from them, he says, "For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state becomes worse than the first." There's this danger of going back and getting entrapped in those same things, because it will be worse for you experientially, but also their knowledge of what they are opposing. Next, I say those who fall away or regress to a former life of opposing Christ never experience the new birth. John 3:16 is a great verse for that. "For God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The picture of those who fall away are those who would be condemned. And that is not the picture of anyone who's been born again. I think I wrote it down here in the bottom of your outlines, but this is the idea of 1 John 2:19, which is the primary, I think, helpful text. When John, for their encouragement, says of these antichrists who are among them, he says, speaking of these antichrists, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not truly of us." And this is an encouraging thing, I think, that John says. Why? Because otherwise we would wonder, can someone who's truly a believer fall away and deny the faith? And John says, no, they were never truly of us. And that's a comforting thing. Because God doesn't lose those who are his. Finally, the difference between relapsing and regression, again, temporarily stumbling into sin and even into sinful ways of life. And I would point to Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Or a permanent apostatizing, whereas, again, Paul said of Demas, he left us, or as Judas evidenced his being with Christ but never really believing in Christ, he went away to his own. The difference between these things is difficult to determine, particularly in the life of the believer or the life of the person. We don't know when they're in the state of this regression or this state of living a life and professing things that aren't true and good. And that's why I think Paul says here, I wonder if I've labored over you in vain. And so my pastoral my pastoral desire tonight was to lay this out, that Paul was concerned over this for these people that he labored with for a long time in the gospel. He wasn't writing them off for good, even though they had gotten caught up in this cult-like false belief and false acting. But what is Paul's answer to all of this? What's his answer to the Galatian Christians? What's his answer to Peter and to Barnabas? He brings them back to the truth they once professed. He brings their focus back on the gospel. primarily where it intersects with their deviation from it and their activities of their profession, shows them the glory of Christ and the amazing benefit of being adopted as sons. I think that is what we, as individuals who have friends and loved ones who may be in a state of some kind of relapsing or regression, and we don't know where. What's the answer? Give them the gospel. Did you believe these things? Call them to mind what they said they believed and bring them back to the truth. Shed all those false things, those silly, elemental, vain, and worthless things that you want to be enslaved in again. Go back to the truth of the gospel. So that is why, that is what Paul has been doing in the book of Galatians. And I think that is something we need to be intentional about in our relationships. If a friend or brother is wavering, go to the gospel. Don't necessarily write them off right away as a heretic, condemned, and apostate, or say they're just working on the testimony. Go to them. We don't know where their soul is. We don't know if they're Peter or if they're Judas. We don't know. God knows. Jude says that if we go after some, we'll be like snatching them out of the fire. That's a good thing to do. The answer is, bring them the gospel. Help them to see again the light of Christ, and by God's grace, he might save someone who's never been saved. Or by God's grace, he might bring an errant brother back into the fellowship and walking in obedience. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this evening. Thank you for this fellowship we can have. I pray that this lesson was honoring to you and that your people are encouraged and your name is praised. In Christ's name, amen.